Amen. You can have a seat. Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and we're so thankful that you chose to join us. Listen, if it's your first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We hope that you picked up a gift from us on the way in. If not, you can pick up one of those little gift bags on the way out, which has coffee in it, and the coffee's delicious. So we would love for you to have that. So you have a Bible, a phone, whatever you got with you. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 11 today. Last time we were together, we saw something shocking as we walked through the plagues in Exodus. We saw that God is a God who saves by extending grace even in judgment. Now, there's two words there that we often don't use in our current culture. The first one is judgment. Now, sometimes we'll talk about someone acting judgy, and by that we mean that someone's looking down their nose at us. That's not what we mean when we talk about God's judgment. What we don't mean is mean girls, right? God targeting other people for not wearing the right designer fashions or for talking to your boyfriend, all right? That's not what we're talking about. In the scripture, this idea of judgment is God rightly holding people accountable for their actions. So God, even in the middle of holding people accountable for their actions, extends this thing that the Bible calls grace. And grace is when God extends the welcome of relationship to people despite the judgment that we deserve. And so we saw that actually in the plagues. We said the most shocking thing about the plagues is that it seems like God is pulling his punches. That God knows that Pharaoh is not going to respond favorably. God knows that Pharaoh is not going to keep his word. And yet God still stops each and every plague short of complete annihilation of the Egyptians. And that in that is an invitation for all the Egyptians to respond, to renounce their former gods, to repent of their sin of oppression, slavery, and genocide, and to trust the God Most High, the God of the Hebrews. So this morning we're coming to Exodus chapter 11, which is a continuation of this plague story. It's the 10th and final plague. This passage is both sobering and humbling, and even for those who've heard it several times before, it should be shocking and unsettling. And no matter how many times we've heard this story taught in church, it still is hard to take and hard to understand. That this story is not one that's meant to be glossed over, but it's a story that answers this key question: how will God save us from judgment? If we saw last week that God wants to extend grace and save in the middle of judgment, then this week what we see is this: how does he do it? And so this morning, there's no story. I'm not trying to make you laugh today, although I love making people laugh. Nothing to pique your interest. We're just going to dive right in. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. God here makes two promises to Moses. First, this final plague is coming, and this one, Pharaoh will absolutely let the people go. This will be a success. Remember, we've had 9 what seems like failures, and God's saying this one is the one that everything has been leading up to. But the second promise that God gives Moses is that they are not going to leave empty-handed. He says what's about to happen is going to be so catastrophic that the Egyptians are going to hand to you gold and silver. They are going to pay you to leave. Verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to meet me and bow down, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, and then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. These then are the initial details of the 10th and final plague that God is going to judge Egypt. For their oppression of Israel, for the act of genocide that we saw several weeks ago, for their refusal to turn away from false gods, that this judgment for them is inescapable. And that this is unique. There hasn't been an event like it, and there will never be another event like this one ever. The promise from Moses to Pharaoh is that Pharaoh is going to lose the respect and honor of his own people. Chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. If anything remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood, he says, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God tells Moses and Aaron the plan. Everyone's going to select a lamb. That lamb must be a lamb without blemish. They're going to keep it in their home with their family for 4 days. And then at the appointed day, at twilight, the whole congregation of Israel are going to sacrifice lambs. Then they're going to take the blood of that lamb and spread it over the top and down the sides of the door to their home. And when the Lord comes in judgment, he's going to pass over those homes with blood marking the door. Verses 14 through 20 give some additional details about how the people are supposed to continue to remember this day as a feast called the Passover. Verse 21 through 28 recounts the instructions that we just read as Moses and Aaron instruct the elders of Israel on what to do. And then in verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This unbelievable, horrific scene. If you could imagine, as an Israelite, huddled in your home, trusting that God's going to keep his promise of passing over judgment on you, and then hearing these cries. In fact, the Hebrew word for cry in this passage is the exact word used earlier in the text to describe the oppression of the Israelites, that they cried and wailed before the Lord, and now it's the Egyptians. And God keeping his promise, his two promises, Pharaoh says, please leave and never come back. And as the Israelites are leaving together, their Egyptian neighbors are handing over stuff to them. It could be a form of a bribe, like the statement, we shall all be dead. It could be the Egyptians are like, take whatever you want, just don't bring us any more harm. Or it could be an act of repentance, where they're saying, hundreds of years we neglected to pay you for your labor. Here's your payment. What we've seen about the Egyptians makes me think that it's probably the first option. But it could be either the two. This is an intense story. It's hard to take. It's hard to process. And it comes along with questions. So here's what we're doing today. I have four questions that you are probably asking. And these four questions I'm going to try to answer to the very best of my ability. And then at the end, we're going to see how it all ties together. Are you ready? Question number one. There's a lot of death in this passage. Why? It's a good question. It's a fair question. We have the death of the firstborn of Egypt. We have death in the very royal family in the palace, all the way down to handmaidens and criminals. In fact, death is so rampant that people are waking up in the middle of the night to the sound of weeping and wailing. We don't know the full scope of it. The scripture doesn't speak to whether there was some sort of age limit or anything like that. What we do know is that every family was affected. We also have the death of these lambs. In fact, chapter 12, verse 30 says there was not a single house where someone was not dead. No one in this passage escapes death. Why? Well, first we need to remember that there's not just a lot of death in this story, but there's been a lot of death in this entire book. As we look at this story, we cannot forget that the Egyptians are not innocent, that they had willingly participated in genocide. Do you remember the story we talked about several weeks ago, that it wasn't just the royal family or Pharaoh who committed genocide against Hebrew babies that were born, male children that were born, beyond the firstborn, much larger in scope, but that it was Egyptians themselves who carried out the order, throwing baby after baby into the Nile River. We also should not forget that for hundreds of years they had enslaved the Israelites and oppressed them. This, again, secondly, is an act of deconstruction. Remember last week we talked about how the plagues are targeted at Egyptian religious beliefs, that God is deconstructing what they believe about the world and who they're trusting in. And last week we said that in itself is an act of grace, giving the Egyptians an opportunity to respond. Well, this again is an act of deconstruction with what is Egypt's ultimate obsession, death and the afterlife. So why in verse 12, The scripture says that all the gods of Egypt will, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. This final plague is the final nail in the coffin of Egyptian religion. And as such, too, it is a final plea for Egyptians to stop trusting in false gods and turn to the Lord Most High. And in fact, what we'll find later in the story is some do. It's a little known fact in the story. You kind of can miss it because it's just in one little verse. But when Israel leaves, it says there's a mixed multitude with them. Meaning perhaps some other people who were enslaved by Egypt leave. And then also that Egyptians who have seen this demonstration of power from the Lord are saying, no, we want to be on this team. Thirdly, there's a lot of death in this passage because Egypt failed to heed God's warning. It's not clear. It doesn't seem to be the case that the Egyptians had a chance to make a sacrifice, put blood over their door and be saved. But what is clear is that all of Egypt, through the first nine plagues, had an opportunity to forsake their gods and join Israel. That God had extended patience to Egypt, not just through the plagues, but for hundreds of years. And that now God is at the end of his patience, and they are being called to account. That they had continued to reject God despite his deconstruction of their faulty belief system and despite his grace that we saw last week. It's most clear in the plague of hail, where the Egyptians were extended the opportunity to trust God, to move their loved ones and their cattle indoors. They knew full well what was coming, but they still, in defiance, chose not to. Even after all of the plagues, seeing God demonstrate his power over and over again, that they too still had hard hearts and refused to obey God. But even these three things aren't an explanation that could take the dread of this story away. See, the story isn't meant to cause us to say, oh, Egypt deserved it, so it's no big deal. It isn't told so that we would rejoice in the defeat of a great enemy. If that were the case, God would have wiped them out completely. Instead, this story causes us to pause and reflect about the seriousness of the offense of Egypt and then to think about our own situation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the scripture is also clear that there is a time for all of us when that patience is done, and we will all have to give an account to God for our actions and our attitudes. So perhaps now you're saying, but wait, if this judgment is against Egypt, then question number two, why did Israel need to make a sacrifice and mark their homes? Right, in the story, the Egyptians are the bad guys, right? Why is it that Israel needs to be afraid of judgment? Can you imagine how shocking this must have been for Israelites to hear and to process? To go, wait, we're in some sort of danger of God's judgment as well? Why do we deserve this? We're not the ones that committed genocide. We're not the oppressors. We're the oppressed. And what we see in the story, that oppressors will face God's judgment, but so will all who are guilty. And the Passover shows us that the Israelites are just as guilty of God's judgment as Egyptians, and they stand in just as much need to be saved. You see, God's judgment is not just against oppression, but it's against sin. Now, again, that's a word that we need to define, because when we hear it, we have all sorts of things that enter into our brain. For some of us, we think of just this general category of naughty behavior, things that are forbidden or taboo. And some of those things could be sin. Perhaps for some of us, we think about a particular action that someone in our family or at a previous church or another friend condemned us of over and over again. Perhaps for some of us, we just think of someone else. We go, yeah, I know somebody who sins, and that dude has problems. Just so you know, that dude is pastoring your church. But when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in a variety of ways. It talks about sin as a corrupting influence that affects not only just all of us, but everything that happens in our world. It talks about sin as a breaking of shalom or flourishing, this harmony that existed in the way that God created the world, but that sin has broken that or robbed us of that peace. It talks of sin as both overstepping the line and failing to reach it. It talks about sin as wandering from the path, missing the mark, and straying from the fold. But all of those pictures point us to this one reality that sin is a relational breach. It is a violation of the terms of engagement between us and God. And that our attitudes and actions separate us from God, serve to separate us from each other. But this means that sin, for many of us, is much bigger than we could possibly imagine. Theologians often use a word when talking about sin, and they call it pervasive. That it affects us to the very core of who we are. That we are broken right down to the middle of us. And that idea of sin affects us all, regardless of our social status, regardless of our ethnicity or race, regardless of our sexual orientation, regardless of our possessions or our position in society, all of us, broken to the very core of who we are through the pervasiveness of sin. And the reason then that Israelites must make the sacrifice, and the reason that death visits their homes is because judgment is a judgment against sin, and all people, including Israel, God's people, are guilty. Which means there are not good guys and bad guys. Which means there is not us versus them. It means that all people, Israelites, Egyptians, need salvation from judgment. All people, white and black, need salvation from judgment. All people, oppressors and the oppressed, need salvation from judgment. We all have the same need. We're all in the same boat. Philip Ryken says, we will never see our need of salvation until we accept that we are as guilty as everyone else. And therefore, our lives are forfeit to God. You see, we should be humbled by this story. Because in this story, we do not see ourselves as better than anyone else. We clearly see ourselves as people, regardless of our position, in desperate need of God's grace. And church, even more so for those of us who have tasted the truth of the gospel, we should read this story and lament for the death of the Egyptians. And we should read this story and lament for our own situation. We should see this story and lament in sorrow for our friends and neighbors. This isn't a story that should stir up pride or a haughty spirit in us, but a story that should break us to the very core of who we are. So as followers of Jesus, we don't rejoice in judgment. We don't get on TV and boast in how people are getting what they deserve. We don't get on social media and rejoice at the judgment of other peoples. No, we weep with those who weep and we mourn with those who mourn. That our understanding of God's judgment is not to be weaponized as we gloat over other people. Instead, it is a reality that causes us to weep for our friends, for our family, for our leaders, in our community, and in our nation. So if death is God's judgment for sin, and sin affects us all, that means death is inescapable for us all. So what hope do we have? It's question number three. Why did the Israelites have to make a sacrifice and mark their homes with blood? First, it just seems a little gross. and everything we know today about health. You don't want to be like walking around your house with blood over the door, right? But secondly, didn't God know where they lived? I mean, we've been talking this whole story about God being sovereign and over all things. Is he really confused about who lives in what home? Like, God's forgetful. He's going to show up and be like, oh man, I don't remember. Is this person an Israelite or an Egyptian? I have no idea. In fact, that's a charge often leveled by critics at this story. In my research, at this phase, my research is just Googling it. So in Googling, I found a comment by Sam. Sam titles himself Dedicated Purveyor of Sarcasm. And this is Sam, the dedicated purveyor of sarcasm. He says, and the amusing, amazing thing about it was that an all-knowing, all-powerful God needed to have the doorpost mark so he would not know what house to spare. It's a good question. Is God forgetful? See, like if Santa Claus is coming to town and forgot the naughty and nice list, what happened? The answer's in the text in verse 13. God says, the blood shall be a sign for you. He doesn't say the blood's going to be a sign for me. He said the blood's going to be a sign for you. See, the sign of the blood over the doorpost isn't for God because he's confused or uncertain. The sign is for the Israelites so that they would know the God who saves. What's the sign? The first meaning of the sign is that God saves by a substitute. You remember the passage says there was death in every single home. See, some people experience the death of a firstborn, but some people experience the death of a lamb. And the blood represents then this taking of a life. See, the Israelites in their homes each deserve the judgment of death as well, but the lamb took their place and took the judgment for them. And so when God says this is a sign for you, he's saying, remember our big question? This is how I save. Through substitution. Salvation comes through a substitute who dies for us in our place. What this means is that we all have a debt to God that we cannot repay. That debt will finally be paid for us in death. And I know some of us are really good modern Western thinkers, and so we go, there's no way that could be true. Couldn't God just forgive? Why does there have to be some sort of payment? Because sin is always a debt, and forgiveness is always just a change in who pays the debt. Think about it. Financially, you have an immense debt to someone for services they rendered to you that you cannot repay. If they forgive your debt, it doesn't go away. What happens is that person paid it for you in your place. They assumed the payment that you were supposed to pay. Think about it relationally. You have a friend who's offended you, an argument, some sort of conflict, a friend that has wronged you. When you forgive them, you're not letting them off. Instead, you yourself are paying the price by giving up the right to get even with them or extracting from them what they owe to you. Think about it socially. If a criminal is convicted of a crime and stands before a judge and a judge writes off or forgives him of his sentence, we all pay the price. For in order to forgive a criminal, all of society pays the price. Why? Because either that person will commit the crime again, thinking that they've got off without some sort of payment for their crime, or other people would, thinking, oh man, I can get off free. So if that happened in our court system, who pays the price? If it happened in Cobb County, we do. Forgiveness always requires some sort of payment. It just changes who's making the payment. And God says in this instance that the payment is going to be made not by the firstborn, but by the Lamb. The second thing is that God saves through faith. God saves through substitution, but God also saves through faith. See, nobody, the writer of Hebrews points us out, nobody thought that the lamb was a one-to-one payment for their life. That would be really dumb. Instead, what this is with the blood over the doorpost is a statement of faith. God, I don't know how this works. I don't know why this works. I don't know why you asked me to do this, but in faith, I'm going to trust you and obey. I don't know why you want the lamb here for 4 days, but I'm going to do it. I don't know why I have to eat every bit of the meat or burn it, but I'm going to do it. I don't know why you want my whole family involved, but I'm going to do it. I don't know why you want it over the doorpost, but I'm going to do it. I don't think you're confused about where I live. I'm doing it anyway. It is an act of faith. An unremarkable ask of God. He didn't say, if you want to be saved, run into a burning building. He said, if you want to be saved, you have to trust me. This is the way that I save. It's not magic. It's an act of faith. So question number four then, what does this have to do with me? Everything. This story that happened thousands of years ago about a people that you will never meet, living in a culture and oppression of a people that you will never meet, has everything to do with us. Because each of us, just like the Israelites and the Egyptians, owe God a debt because of our sin. But there's good news. Now, you remember in the passage, God gives instructions for the people to continue to observe what Jewish people call the Passover, a feast of remembering what God did this day. And in fact, that's observed even to this day, and observed in Jesus' day. And so Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, pulls together his disciples. And his disciples observe this Passover meal together. Now, we've already seen it in the text, but the Passover meal requires three things. First, it requires bread. Do you see that in the text? They have this unleavened bread. The second thing it requires is wine, and the observance of the Passover, and the instructions that we skipped over, they're going to use wine as they observe the Passover meal. And the third thing is what we see clearly in the text, the lamb. That they're sitting down for a meal with their family and eating the lamb. But when Jesus observes the Passover meal at the Last Supper with his disciples, there's one key element missing from the table. There's the bread, which we read he breaks and distributes to his disciples and tells them to, when they eat it, to remember his body broken for them. There's the wine, and he passes the cup, and they drink from it. And then he tells them, hey, remember this. This is my blood. This is my life given for you. But there's no lamb. Why? Because the lamb wasn't being served on the table that day. The lamb was seated at the table that day. That Jesus becomes, when in his death on the cross and his resurrection, the Passover lamb without blemish, paying the full penalty of sin through his death for you and for me. There's no lamb at the table because Jesus himself is the Lamb of God sent to absorb the full punishment and judgment against sin in his own death. That the great news of this story is that this story is not all there is. There's this story about Jesus. Which leads Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to write that we are then saved with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, we said earlier that salvation comes through a substitute who dies for us in our place, but the way God saves is even more specific than that. Salvation comes through Jesus who died for us in our place. A perfect lamb. Where God himself pays in full the debt that you and I owe because of our sin. And because of that, he offers forgiveness to each one of us. Not a waiving of the payment. But remember, forgiveness just changes who makes the payment. And the story of Jesus and the story of the entire Bible is the God who saves is the one who makes payment in order to offer forgiveness to his people. So what does this mean for us? When Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 1, verse 29, a guy named John the Baptist sees him. And before anybody else knows anything about Jesus, John says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the proper response for us in hearing this story is what John instructs everyone else to do in John chapter 1, which is to behold or to look or to take in or to think about or to meditate on Jesus. That we then are to behold Jesus to be saved. For some of us, the truth of this passage, what we've seen today, is just like judgment was imminent for the Egyptians, judgment is imminent for us. But the good news is there is a way for you to be covered, to be forgiven, to come from underneath the judgment of God, and that comes from trusting Jesus. From placing your faith, from beholding, but looking to Jesus and trusting him as a substitute for you in your place. And just like the Israelites looked as they put the door above, the blood above the doorpost, you and I also, in an act of faith, just look to Christ. And so today, if you are far from God, today, if you are feeling the weight of your sin, if today you feel guilty, separated from God, if today you know there has been a relational breach that you can't do anything about, if today you need to know Jesus, I would say there's good news for you. Please do not wait like the Egyptians till the last moment, but come to know and trust in Jesus. For those of us who are already believers, it is this idea of beholding Jesus that transforms the way that we see ourselves in the world. That for us from this story, what we know is that we also need to behold or trust in or look to Jesus. And the more we look to Jesus, the more that starts to change our attitude towards others. We see, just like what we saw in Exodus, I'm no better than anyone else. So if you want humility to be produced in your life, if you want to get rid of pride, the answer isn't to stop thinking about yourself all the time. The answer is to start thinking and beholding more about Jesus. And to realize in humility, I'm no better than anyone else. This looking to Jesus in the life of a believer changes our attitude towards our life's work. We see now the way to success is not by acquiring, but by serving. Because we know that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the more we behold Jesus, the more we get rid of this idea that I am what I can acquire. And start taking on the identity of our Messiah, Jesus. Say, I want to serve others, not take. Beholding Jesus produces transformation in the way that we even see suffering. That we look to what is broken and wrong, what's hard and difficult in our world, and pass it straight to the cross. And we say, if God can use this act of suffering to save the entire world, then he can also use the suffering that I'm walking through in this moment. And then finally, we behold Jesus. We look to Jesus as our substitute in order to combat spiritual amnesia. What do you mean? I mean, we forget stuff a lot. This is the reason why Israel is instructed to continue to observe the Passover meal. So once a year, they are forced to remember what God did. Likewise, we look to Jesus to combat spiritual amnesia. Our weeks are full of distractions, good, bad. Work, play, family obligations, Netflix, phone calls, more Netflix, few text messages, more Netflix. And often interrupting all that stuff is some sort of family crisis. And so what we do is we get together once a week and we behold Jesus together so we can remind each other of the goodness of the gospel. Listen, no one here is going to force any sort of church attendance on you. The reason I'm here is because I need it. Because all week I forget the gospel. That's the reason we get together in discipleship groups for encouragement, the reason we have missional communities as an extended family, because we are constantly reminding each other of the gospel. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper together. The gospel must be front and center for us. But you and I, just like the people of Israel, have a tendency to forget. So some of us today, I want to extend the opportunity for you to come to know Christ. Maybe you've been around church for a long time. Maybe you've been at this church for a long time. But the truth is, you've never trusted Jesus as a substitute for you in your place. So we want to give you the opportunity to respond. The way we're going to do that is I'm going to pray with you. And as we pray, I'm going to ask you to pray along with me. Now listen, I want to be super clear about this. We don't do this often, and the reason we don't do this often is because a prayer is not magic. Saying the right words does not make you a believer in Jesus. Your faith in Jesus makes you a believer in Jesus and is what saves you. But sometimes some of us need some help articulating that, and so I want to guide you through that today. For some of us, this is just an opportunity afresh to behold Jesus and be reminded of what Jesus has done. So let's pray together. Father, in this moment, there is nothing left to be done except for the work of your Spirit. And so, God, if there's anyone here who needs to trust you, Father, I just pray that you would draw them, that you, through your Spirit, would work in their hearts, and they would come to faith in your Son, Jesus. So this morning, as an act of faith, some of us in here, in order to trust Jesus for the first time, are just going to repeat these words. Father, I know that I was created to know you in relationship. God, I know that my sin has separated me from you. And God, I know that my sin has placed me in danger of judgment. But God, I also know that your Son Jesus sacrificed his life for me in my place. And so, Father, right now, I am placing my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me. Amen. Listen, if you have some questions, yeah, you can. We can applaud for that, Gladys. I love it. Yeah, that's good. If you have some questions about what that means and how to follow Jesus, I'm going to be available after the service in the lobby. And we can talk in private if you need to, or however you're comfortable, but I'd love to tell you more about how you can know Jesus and what it means to have faith in Christ. So this is not a multiple-time thing. Trusting Christ is a one-time thing where God regenerates or makes new your heart for a lifetime. And we would love to talk to you more about what that looks like. For the rest of us, one thing we're making an emphasis of in 2020 is to pray together as a church. In fact, our goal is if you don't want to pray, then you might just start getting uncomfortable here. But we just want to be a church that prays together. And so here's how we're going to start. We're going to start actually where we left off last week, with this verse from Psalm 139. It says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There's a practice of the Church of Jesus, which is to come before God in confession. And so as these guys play just softly, we're just going to ask that you would, right where you are, bow your head and just pray. Ask God to search you and know you. If anything bubbles to the surface in that time of self-evaluation, just so that you would confess that to God and know in confidence that we're not saved because of acts of confession. We're not saved because we are good people. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. So let's pray together. Father, we just ask that you would search us and know us. And in these moments, we just start looking deep into our hearts. Hear our confessions. we have some other churches around us that are doing incredible work to make sure that people know Christ. One of those is pastored by my friend Dave Black. His wife's name is Lauren. They got three kids. That's Grace Church. They meet at Town Center. And I would love if you would just spend a moment right where you are in prayer, praying for the Blacks and praying for their church, Grace. Just that God would use them in incredible ways to be a blessing to our community, proclaim the gospel. We take a few moments to do that. Pray for Dave and pray for his church, Grace. And then lastly, these are my friends, Scott and Brooke. Scott's actually from here. Now they serve as missionaries in Southeast Asia with the International Mission Board. Some of you have been around for a long, long time. Might remember Scott came way back when we were at Community Bible and talked about their work and just told some stories of God's faithfulness. But this is our last prayer. Would you just lift up and pray for Scott and Brooke and their family and the work they're doing in Southeast Asia. Amen.